Well, I want us to do a little study tonight, kind of a follow-up from this morning, on the fear of God. And I want us to reflect on the ethical implications of the fear of God. The ethical implications of the fear of God. If we reflect on the morning message, Jesus basically tells us this. Do what God tells you to do, and don't worry about the results. Yes, sir?
When we think of that word fear, we think of being afraid of something. The connotation is the same thing that the pagans have because they are afraid of their God. There is, if you look at the pagan religions, in no place in any pagan religion that I've ever seen is there any element of love of God or love for God. That is always a fear. So I think of that fear as a healthy respect.
Yes, absolutely. I think it's very much a healthy respect. And I think that's borne out with those scriptures where, you know, perfect love casts out fear because fear involves punishment. There's no punishment here. God loves us. And it's sort of like a parent walking a child through a path and saying, not able to be where the child is, but telling them where to put their feet and walk straight to me or whatever. And, to respect the parent's counsel is wisdom. Trust the parent. In other words, the fear of God is trusting in the sovereignty and the love of God, if we can put it that way. The fear of God is trusting in the sovereignty and the love of God. And it's being aware that God wants good things for us, and He really wants to protect us and keep us safe. So I want us to look briefly at the passage we preach from this morning and then draw out the implications of it for how we deal with other people. That's page 1117, Matthew 6, 32. He says, for all these things, and of course all those things go back to verse 19, the treasures on earth, what we'll eat, what we'll drink, what we'll put on. And he says, for all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. So I think it boils down to this. What does God really want from us? Do what He tells us to do and leave the results in His hands. What God wants of us is faithfulness rather than effectiveness. Now, hold on. If we are faithful, God will see to it that we're effective. But when we make effectiveness our goal, and if you look at America and the philosophy that has governed America for throughout the 20th century, and that's the philosophy of pragmatism. William James, the philosopher, American philosopher, pragmatism. And so what we look at is results. What are the results? Well, that's what we want. Well, let's do what gets these results. And when you apply that to spiritual things, it becomes very dangerous because what it tends to produce is hypocrisy. It also produces short-sighted results because God's plan often involves evil. God's plan often involves evil. That is, things that we would want to avoid at all costs. The turning point in many people's lives is some great tragedy, a sickness, a financial setback. It's what causes us to seek the Lord. And so again, God knows what we need. He's going to provide what we need if we will seek Him first. Now I want us to consider in chapter 5 of Matthew the ethical implications of the fear of God. The ethical implications of the fear of God. The difference in the Old Testament and the New Testament in terms of dealing with people. The morality in the Old Testament and the morality in the New Testament are the same. We have the same moral law. Murder's all wrong in both Testaments. Stealing's wrong in both Testaments. Adultery's wrong in both Testaments. Lying and bearing false witness is wrong in both Testaments. Coveting is wrong in both Testaments. But there are some radically different approaches to how we deal with people in the New Testament from the Old. Let's just consider that for a few minutes tonight. Let's look with him with the words of Jesus here in verse 38 of Matthew 5. Matthew 5, 38, across the page in 116. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. Anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to the one who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow, from him you do not turn away. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you. Let's reflect on these things for a moment, because they are very broad and all-encompassing. What I want to say is that I believe that we can describe the ethics of the New Testament when it comes to conflict with other people as the ethics of vulnerability. The ethics of vulnerability. The ethics of the Old Testament are not the ethics of vulnerability. When Abel is dying, the Scripture gives us an indication of what he said by what God said. God said, "The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground." What is the blood of Abel saying to God? It's the V word.
Vengeance.
Vengeance, vengeance, vengeance. And when the last martyr in the Hebrew Scripture, remember that the Hebrew Bible has the same books in it that our Protestant English Bibles have, but they're in a different order. And the last book of the Old Testament in the Hebrew Bible is, if you have a good memory from my mentioning a few times,
Zechariah.
Second Chronicles. Second Chronicles is the last book in the Hebrew Bible in terms of how it's laid out. But they have Zechariah and Malachi just like we do, just a different order. So the last martyrdom recorded in the Old Testament in Second Chronicles is the martyrdom of Zechariah. And what does Zechariah say? He says, as he's martyred in the temple of God, the Lord bear witness to this. In other words, God get him. God get him. But what are the ethics of Jesus in terms of dealing with conflict? What does Jesus say from the cross as he is being martyred? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And the first Christian to be put to death after Jesus is Stephen. And what does Stephen say as he is being martyred, as he's being put to death? Don't hold this charge against them. So I submit to you that in the life of Jesus and the first Christian martyr, we have a great contrast with that of the Old Testament. We're coming back to Matthew 5 in a moment, but we see that expressed by the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter 12 when he speaks about heaven. And he says in Hebrews 12:24, page 1384, that in heaven we have Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and of the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Speaks better things than that of Abel. Jesus' blood says, in the words of Wesley's hymn, "Forgive him, oh forgive," they cry, "nor let that ransomed sinner die." So Jesus' blood speaks good things. Abel's blood speaks bad things. Zechariah's blood speaks bad things. And Stephen's blood speaks good things. Stephen, even in dying, wants God to bless his enemies. So I want us to see, if we look at Matthew 5 for a moment, back there on page 1116, in light of the fear of God, what does God require of Bob and Sandy? I'll just name all of you. But of every one of us here, what does God require of us? Fear God, that is, put him first. Do what he says, be faithful to him, and leave the results to him. And that means that when you're dealing with bad folks, and we're not talking about policemen here, we're not talking about soldiers, because government is given the power of the sword, but we're talking about us as private individuals in life with conflict. And sooner or later, and I trust looking over this audience tonight, we have all had conflicts with people. We've all had conflicts with people. You don't live long in this world without conflicts with people. But I want us to see that in light of walking in the fear of God, which is rooted in God loves me just the way I am, and God is absolutely sovereign, that the way that I deal with people in conflict are the ethics of vulnerability. Verse 38, Matthew 5. You've heard it said, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, Exodus 21:24. The problem in the Middle East is the problem that of the Old Testament.
Vengeance.
That's exactly right. What's Islam? Islam is a distorted form of Judaism. And it only pays lip service to Jesus. It mentions the fact that Jesus is born of Virgin Mary. It mentions the fact that Jesus is without sin, that he's a great prophet, and that he ascended to heaven and he's coming again. When it comes down to the ethics of Islam, it really isn't that different from the ethics of Judaism. So you have two, in effect, two religions that are driven by what? An ethic that says eye for eye, tooth for tooth. You hit my eye, I'm going to hit your eye. And if I can't get your eye, I'm going to get your son's eye.
I'm going to hit you harder.
I'm going to hit you harder. You hit me with your fist, I'm going to hit you with a 2x4. And then, you know, if your relative gets me back, I'm going to get your relative, and so on. That's the Middle East.
There's an old Arab proverb. If you have 100 sheep and somebody steals one, or it's a donkey, I think. If you have 100 donkeys and somebody steals one, you treat him as though he stole all 100.
There we go. Get him. Never let your guard down. Why? Because you don't live your life in a godly sense of the fear of God. You live your life with a need to protect yourself, to protect yourself. Never drop your guard. Never, ever drop your guard. Now, Jesus is saying here that we don't resist an evil person. In verse 39, whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. What's he really saying there? What he's really saying there is as broad as life. He's saying, let yourself be taken advantage of. How in the world? Hold your hand there. Go over there with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 for a moment. Let's see if that isn't exactly what's being said here. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And he says, he talks about people suing each other, Christians, fellow Christians suing each other, page 13:14. And he says in verse 6, he says, but brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. And look at what he says in verse 7. He says, now therefore it's already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Now notice the next couple of sentences which are asked as questions that mean that give us a certain answer, page 13:14, halfway through verse 7. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? Now think about that for a moment. Now wait a minute. We do have to add this boundary. I don't believe that he's saying that there should never be such a thing as a suit. But what he is saying is we have to be careful of our hearts. Now, we're going to come back there to 1 Corinthians 6. So if you've got good manual dexterity, you keep your fingers plugged in two places and turn over to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. Oh, okay. Page 1276. It's interesting in Acts chapter 16 in verses 35 and following that Paul, who has been publicly defamed and has lost his good name along with Silas, Paul and Silas have been publicly defamed. They have been publicly sentenced as evildoers. And when the magistrates learn about it, they're going to let them go. Said, well, we did wrong. Let's just get them out of here. Let's cover this thing up fast. Notice Paul's response, verse 36. So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Now, therefore, depart and go in peace. But notice Paul's response. But Paul said to them, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison, and now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed, let them come themselves and get us out. In other words, Paul demands at that point something that will vindicate his reputation. His reputation as a man of honor has been dishonored. His good name has been sullied. His testimony as a Christian has been damaged. He wants to correct it. So he insists at this point that the government do right by him, Mr. Frank.
In that culture, that's eating crow of the worst kind.
Oh, yes, because this is The big shots are going to have to eat the crow. This isn't letting the little guy do Harry Carey and getting the big guy off the hook. The big guys have to come in person to vindicate Paul. But what is Paul dealing with in 1 Corinthians 6? Turning back there to page 13, 14. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? Then he goes on in verse 8 there on page 13, 14 and says, "Know you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren." And then he goes on and asks this question, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." What's he adding that there for? What he's adding it there for is this. When it comes to lawsuits, we have to be sure that we have no vindictive motive. When it comes to a lawsuit, we have to be sure that we have no motive to enrich ourselves at someone else's expense. Beware of every form of greed. Beware of these things. And he's warning us what? That greedy folks aren't Christians. Greedy folks aren't Christians. So he's saying, wait a minute. When it comes to a deal where brother so-and-so is going to sue brother so-and-so and go before a pagan judge, you better wait a minute here. You know, where's your heart in this? Where's your heart in this? You remember the story as Jesus is walking along. A man cries out and said, "Lord, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." And Jesus said, "Man, who made me a judge or arbiter between you?" And then he said, "Beware of every form of greed." So I want to throw out to us then the ethics of vulnerability involve taking a weak stance. Acting as if we trust people to do right by us, even though people aren't trustworthy. Acting as if they're trustworthy when they're not. And what's the foundation? It's the fear of God. It's a sovereign God who will not allow us to be hurt. In other words, the reason that Paul can say, in effect, why not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated in verse 7 is that the opposite danger is far more perilous to our eternal soul than it is to be cheated out of a few bucks or even Aunt Susie's legacy. The other extreme, which is to have a greedy, money-loving heart, he's saying is something that he feels the need to warn us about in verse 9, puts us in the same category as fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, and extortioners. In other words, when it comes to conflict with other people, we have to guard our hearts. Because that's where the rubber really meets the road in terms of New Testament ethics. Because what is our natural reaction? We may have no trouble keeping the Sabbath day holy, or not literally stealing, or not literally lying, or not literally committing adultery, or not literally committing murder. When it comes down to conflicts with people who have done us dirty, it requires a profound trust in an absolutely sovereign God who really loves us just the way we are. So we go back to Matthew 5. And he says there in verse 40, Matthew 5, 40, page 1116, 1116. "If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. Whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too." In verse 41, he's thinking of a country that's occupied by a foreign army. You know, think of that. What if we were occupied by the Mexican army, which is battling drug lords in Arizona right now? What if we were occupied by the Soviet Union? I mean, think of that, the old Soviet Union that no longer exists because they went bankrupt in Afghanistan. Think about it. Russian soldier says, "You're going to carry my load for a mile." Can compel you to do that legally under Roman law in an occupied country like occupied Palestine. And Jesus said, when he compels you to go with him 1 mile, go with him too. See the ethics of vulnerability. And then he says, Give to him, in verse 42, who asks of you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. You've heard it said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, verse 43. But I say to you, love your enemies. Love Muslims. Love Iraqis. Love people in Afghanistan and Pakistan. If you're a Jew and you really love the Lord, love Arabs. Love Muslims. Bless those who curse you and do good to those who hate you and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. And I say this to people undergoing a divorce because divorce always tears people apart. You got to pray for your ex-spouse. You got to ask God to bless him or her. Why do you have to do that? Are they your enemy? Yeah. Have they done you dirty? Yeah. Well then, hear the words of Jesus. You got to pray for them. You got to bless them. Mr. Frank.
I don't see anywhere here where it says if somebody wrongs you that you shouldn't at least call it to their attention.
Oh, I think it's legitimate to call things to people's attention.
I had a supervisor one time, and he told me something wasn't true, and I could have gotten in trouble if I had followed his advice.
Mm-hmm.
But I saw him later, and I said, you lied to me.
Cool.
And I said, I want to tell you one thing. Now, I'm not going to do anything now.
Mm.
But I said,
cross
my path again. And he never did.
Wow. I want to make sure I don't cross your path. And as you're going to China, I'm afraid that nobody crosses your path there. Look with me, if you will, at Romans chapter 12, page 1306. The ethics of vulnerability. The ethics of vulnerability. Same moral law in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. But the ethics of how we deal with people as private citizens in conflict, radically different. Same moral law in the Old Testament and the New Testament, but the ethics of how we deal with people as private citizens in conflict, radically different. Let's look at Romans chapter 12, page 1306, and let's start at verse 14. So what I want you to see here is not that Jesus was in a flight of hyperbole in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus, as a preacher, never got infatuated with the sound of his own words and just decided to embellish them and said, well, this sounds really good. Let me just add a little more to that. Jesus is laying out something that is a radical call to a different kind of life. Romans 12:14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. God bless Barack Hussein Obama. God bless that man. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. And then back to the theme, verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peacefully with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. What does he mean to give place to wrath? He means don't let yourself be given over to it. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. You are to give aid and comfort to the enemy. Whoa. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And that's the radically different thing in the New Testament than in the Old. You see, in the Old, you overcome evil with evil. In the Old Testament, you cut off their heads. In the Old Testament, you wage war. The Old Testament is a bloody book. It sounds funny to say that. Paul says that about it in 2 Corinthians 3 when he contrasts the Old Testament with the New. And he calls it the ministry of death, the ministry of condemnation. For the New Testament, in terms of the ethics of dealing with people in conflict, are the ethics of turning the other cheek, letting people have, giving to people, blessing people who curse you. And I find it a consistent New Testament message. Not just
stuck in the Sermon on the Mount over there in Matthew 5, but running throughout the pages of the New Testament. And I find nowhere in the New Testament anything like the book of Judges where people take up arms against an oppressor, like Ehud, the left-handed assassin, who kills fat old King Eglon with his dagger because he's left-handed and he takes advantage of him coming out of left field. There's nothing like that in the New Testament. Miss Barbara.
Well, there's one incident that I'm thinking of in the Old Testament, and I don't remember who it was. It was either Elijah or Elisha, and he's talking
Mm-hmm.
And remember, their eyes were open.
Oh, that's a great story.
And he fed them. And
yes.
Everything, and then their enemies, right?
I think that's a good example. And that's a good correction to what I'm saying. That the Old Testament does not completely abandon the idea of being kind to others. And through that, by the way, he was able to get peace. Yes. Because he brought that squad of soldiers who were blinded supernaturally by God. And he brings them into the city and tells the king. The king said, should I kill him? He said, no. He said, feed them and send them back. So I think that's a good point, that the Old Testament's not only a book of blood.
A good example to follow.
Ma'am?
A good example for us to follow.
A great example for us to follow. And it echoes these words. Interestingly enough, where Paul says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and you'll heap coals of fire. That's not something that Paul came up with. If you look there carefully in Romans chapter 12, you see that's a quote from Proverbs. So it's not completely, you know, I would say that that it's not completely a book about death and condemnation. But I think there is this turning that's there in the New Testament that we never have an example of the New Testament of any believer ever taking up arms, except when Peter, who had a sword. And why did Peter have a sword? Anyone know why he had a sword?
That's enough. Jesus said, how many do you have?
They said, we got two, and he said, that's enough. He said, Jesus told him that it's okay to have a weapon. But it seems like a weapon is there to serve as a deterrence, but once you use the weapon, it's no longer a deterrence. And as soon as Peter withdraws a sword and chops off the servant of the high priest's ear, Jesus tells him, put your sword up. Those who live by the sword will die by the sword. He heals the ear. So what I'm coming down to is this. Why should we, as Christians, deal with people who are often deceptive, often dishonest, often mean, as if they're not? And the answer is,
it's effective.
It is effective. It's amazing. And we do that because we trust God. We live in the fear of God. Not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from Him. He will protect us. He'll bring us through. He'll take care of us financially. It's not saying you should never have a lawyer. It's not saying that you should never go to court at all. I think, again, Paul, in effect, sues that the magistrates, in a sense, it's almost the same thing. He demands the magistrates come and take him publicly and Silas publicly out of jail, vindicating their good name. But the heart of the matter is this. God wants you and me, as we live in the world, to live in such a way that we demonstrate, even to our enemies, that we walk in the fear not of them and what they can do to us, but of God, who wants to bless us and do good for us. Any other thoughts on that? Even called him Lord.
And, that had to be, she had to have the fear of God to do something like that.
That's right.
And God really, he protected her too. You
know. He did. One last thought. I think the only way, when a marriage has had a great wound of mistrust, and I've seen many of those over the years, the only way to get that marriage healed again is for the two people to act like they trust each other. And so what I've said to people is this. Well, you know, I realize your wife or I realize your husband has behaved in a manner that is most untrustworthy. How can you ever trust this person again? And the answer to that is found in this. Act as if you trust him or her because you trust God to protect you.
That's tough to do, but that's the heart of, I think, of the New Testament. Act as if you trust this person, even though humans will always let you down, because you're really trusting in God. That's really what the fear of God is. It's trusting in your heavenly Father who is absolutely sovereign over everything. Do I live up to these ethics? Of course not. And that's why I'm grateful that Jesus died for my sins. But I want to live up to them. I aspire to live up to them. And I encourage you to aspire to live up to them. But when someone cusses me, I want to cuss them back. When they persecute me, I want to call down fire on their heads. When they're mean to me, I want to be mean to them. And when they take money from me that's mine, I want to get it back with interest. That's nature. But Jesus calls us by the Holy Spirit to transcend nature with the ethics of vulnerability that reflect a God who protects us absolutely to the point that, how many did I lose today? 2 in the first service, 4 in the second service. Well, this time I got 2. Now, the Lord knows that. Do I believe that the God who created an infinite number of galaxies, the more we know about space, actually knows the fact that I now have 8 less hairs than I began the day with? Did Almighty God really know that? Is He that interested in me? And the answer that Jesus gives is, yes, let's pray. Lord, give us to live our lives reflecting the fear of God. Not the terror of going to hell, but a healthy respect for a loving Father who is in absolute control of the world and wants us to demonstrate to the world that we serve a big, gracious, all-powerful God. Lord, give us to make a difference in the world, in a world that's full of war and conflict. Jews hating Arabs and Arabs hating Jews, turning not the other cheek, but picking up a brick bat and fighting back. Lord, the call of Jesus is such a radical call. We pray for grace to follow that call, not in the big philosophical issues of life simply, but in the everyday issues of the snide remark from a husband or wife or child or parent, employee or employer. Lord, to take it in the best sense, to bless, to pray for, and to be willing at times to be taken advantage of, for the sake of Jesus and His kingdom. Amen.